For those who don't know me, I'm Philip. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm just really excited about today. And Zach, thanks for sharing those announcements. I almost thought I maybe just don't need to preach now. There's like so much good stuff there, but that's not really what I'm covering today. How many of you guys have, if you've flown before in an aircraft and had a window seat, a window view, how many of you guys remember like the first time you saw like the ground from like cruising altitude, like you saw the land below you, like you can kind of imprint it in your mind, right? Like I've flown, I don't know, probably 100 times, and I still love to get a window seat. Like I want to sit there and just look out the window like the whole time. I could just do that, I think, pretty much the whole time. I mean, as long as there's no clouds you're flying over, I just love to see the land that you're flying over. And you can see things from the air that you can't see from the ground because our perspective is so different from 30,000 feet than it is from 5 feet. Or 6 feet, however tall we might be. And that's kind of what we're doing in some of my recent messages. We're taking sort of the 30,000-foot view. We can see a little bit different perspective. And today we're going to talk about the entire book of Deuteronomy from about a 30,000-foot view, okay? We've gone through the first four books of Torah, and we're going to hit the fifth book, the final book of Torah today. And with this, we're looking for some specific patterns in the lay of the land, so to speak. We're looking for what does this book say about God's presence with us and Him wanting to be in relationship with us. Okay. I have said before that so this sermon series is based upon another book called God's Relational Presence. It was published about 5 years ago. Highly recommend it. There's actually a copy of it back there. It's by Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes. It goes more in depth than what I'm talking about, but just outlining, highlighting the ways that God wants to be in relationship with us. Okay, so we've covered so far, as I said, Genesis through Numbers, And last week we talked about, or last time we talked about Leviticus and Numbers and how in that book, in that time, God created an ability for Israel to draw near to God's holiness through sacrifice. Okay, that's kind of a really high level view of those books. We looked at some Hebrew words like karab, which means to draw near, and that derivative of that word karban, which means that which is brought near, okay, which is often translated as a sacrifice, okay, karban. And we talked about how God gave Israel Shabbat plus seven specific holidays. We just talked about some of those holidays that Zach highlighted there. And the most intense of those holidays in which Israel is drawing near to them is Yom Kippur, right? When the high priest enters the tabernacle every year. The Holy of Holies. We know, praise the Lord, that Yeshua, our great high priest, has entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. But God gave these to Israel to draw near to them, these holidays. We also covered in Numbers chapter 6, probably the most well-known blessing in all of Scripture. One that pronounces God's name over all the people. We do this every week here at the end of our service. And we also talked about how Israel would not stay at Mount Sinai forever, but they left Mount Sinai. And God gave him more of his presence in a different form. He put his ruach, his spirit, on the elders. And it was sort of a one-time event there. He did that for them, though. And then we talked about how God agreed to be with Israel, to remain with Israel, even though he imposed 40 years on the wilderness on them as a punishment for a rebellion after they spied out the land. And we looked at Korah and Dathan and Abiram and how they rebelled and how God, once his priesthood to be able to go. Like, he wanted the priesthood, I'm sorry. Korah and Dathan, they wanted the priesthood. They wanted to be able to go into the tabernacle. And that was when God's glory appeared before the people, right? And just like when the issue of the spies occurred, right? His glory appeared and the people fell down in front of the Lord, in the glory of the Lord. And he wanted his presence to be known among them. And we also talked about Balaam. The story of Balaam is there in the book of Numbers. And how one cannot curse the very presence of God, because God is the source of the spiritual blessings and curses, right? He cannot curse himself. It cannot be done. So today, we're going to go through all the way through Deuteronomy. It's going to be really fast, really high level, 30,000 foot view, okay? And so I want to start, you can just open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll kind of skip around a little bit in there, hit a few highlights. First of all, we're just going to talk about the name of the book of Deuteronomy. In Hebrew, it has two names. There's two different names. One is called Sefer Devarim, which is the traditional name, Devarim, which means the book of words. And that might seem really boring to you. It's the book of words. but it's named after, the Jewish sages named their books. And the Torah portions, they generally name them after one of the very beginning words of that book or portion. And if you look in your first verse of Deuteronomy 1, it says, these are the words that Moses spoke. So they grabbed that word, words, and they said, that's the name of the book. It's words. Not very creative, but it's okay. The other Hebrew name is Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah, which means the repetition of Torah. That's the other Hebrew name of this book. And so the idea that it's the repetition of Torah is really similar to the Greek, Latin, and Christian title of this book, Deuteronomy, because it means the second law, or the second telling of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second telling of the law. But this is not just a law book. Okay, Deuteronomy is not just about law, but it's a whole collection of messages that Moses gave, right? He's sharing with the second generation of Israelites. These are people that they may not have even been born when they left Egypt 40 years earlier, okay? And they may not have even been born yet. And there was one commentary I was reading that called the book of Deuteronomy, it said it may well be the longest farewell speech in recorded history. Like, it's really what it is. It's Moses giving a farewell speech. He's giving them history and all these reminders for the second generation. Because Israel's entering a new phase at this time. They have been nomadic for 40 years. A whole generation has been nomadic for 40 years now. And now, being empowered by God, they're taking over the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to settle in it permanently with God dwelling in their midst. He's been dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle as they move along, but now they're going to establish a permanent home. And so it's going to be different. It's not going to be this nomadic thing that they've been used to. They're going to come before the Lord in the place that he's chosen to place his name, and we're going to see that. Okay, so that's kind of the beginning of the whole idea, cover of Deuteronomy, okay? In the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, what we see is a telling of history, okay? It's just a telling of history. Moses is sharing them the history from when they left Egypt. Now, why do you think he would be doing this with the second generation? Refresh their memories? Something like that, right? George Santayana, who's a philosopher, he had a quote that many of you have probably heard in some form or another. He said, "Those that cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Do you think that Moses probably wanted them to avoid the things that caused them to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Probably so. In verse 2 of Deuteronomy 1, it says it's an 11-day journey from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. Okay? It took them 40 years. 40 years because of their sin to go what could have been just an 11-day journey. I think he wants them to avoid that. To avoid the sin that caused them to not take the inheritance that God had promised them. So he's sharing with them history. He's not telling them all the details in these chapters. It's an abbreviated version, but it highlights the central role played by God's presence, because it's so critical for them to remain in God's presence. I'm gonna share with you an example. In chapter 1, starting in verse 29, and the context here is he's giving them this history of the bad report of the spies that had just been given, right? And he says in verse 29, "Then I said to you, don't tremble or be afraid of them. Adonai, your God, who goes before you, he himself will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your own eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how Adonai, your God, carried you as a man carries his son. Everywhere you went until you came to this place. Yet for all this, you did not trust in Adonai, your God, the one who goes before you on the way to scout out a place for you to camp and to show you the way you should go, in fire by night and in cloud by day." He's reminding them that they had a failure to trust God after the spies had gone into the land. He's reminding them that they cannot defeat their enemies on their own if we keep reading. In verse 42, Adonai said to me, "Tell them, do not go up and fight, for I am not with you, and you will be defeated by your enemies." And they were. They were defeated by their enemies because without God's presence, they couldn't do it. They could not. Israel could not survive on their own without the presence of the Lord among them. They tried it on their own. And Moses is reminding them, you tried it. It didn't work out so well for you. Let's not do that again. Let's not repeat our mistakes. Because he's reminding them that God then kept his promise to wander in the wilderness until that generation died. If you go to chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, "The time that we traveled from Kadesh Barnea," remember that 11-day journey that they took? "Until we crossed over Wadi Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war from within the camp came to an end as Adonai had sworn to them. Indeed, the hand of Adonai was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they came to their end." He kept his promise. He said he would, that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, that they would not enter the land. And he kept his promise to them that they wouldn't. And so they wandered in the wilderness for the rebellion, for that 40-year time period. And he reminded them again, continually in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, that God has delivered them even from very powerful enemies. Okay, he goes through enemies like Sihon and Og, how God delivered them from these enemies. He delivered them into their hands. It says in verse 32 of chapter 2, "Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. Adonai, our God, gave him over to us, and we struck him down along with his sons and all his people." Chapter 3, verse 3, "So Adonai, our God, also handed over King Og of Bashan and all his people, and we struck him down until no survivor was left." God was with them. He was not with them when they lost their battles, but when they won, it was because of God. And Moses wants to remind them that. This is God's doing. He's the one who delivers their enemies into their hand. And at the end of chapter, or towards the end of chapter 3, He closes out his history lesson and he says, your eyes have seen, this is in verse 21 of chapter 3, your eyes have seen all that Adonai, your God, has done to these two kings. Adonai will do the same to all the kingdoms you're about to cross into. You must not fear them, for it is Adonai your God who fights for you. So he's given them this history lesson, right? He's shown them all that they did without and with God, both the bad and the good. And he's saying, don't be afraid. God's going to fight for you in these places you're going to go. But last time, you know, early on, you saw how it worked out when you didn't trust him. And I've shown you some examples of when you did trust him and how God took care of you. And as you continue to go and as you continue to trust him, he is going to fight for you. He is going to take care of you. So that lands us then in chapter 4, Deuteronomy. He's given them the history. Now he's imploring the people, as they trust in God to take care of them, that they would obey all of God's commandments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am teaching you to do so that you may live and go in and possess the land that Adonai, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. God is giving them the land. It's through his presence that they might go in and live and possess the land in his presence. That's the key there. And he even appeals to their pride a little bit if you look in verse 7. Calling them a great nation, right? For what great nation is there that has God so near to them as Adonai our God is whenever we call on him? It's because he lives in their presence, right? He calls them to remember, even if they weren't even born yet, okay, to envision then the encounter with God at Mount Sinai as we continue to go through chapter 4. They had an encounter with God at Mount Sinai. The word, your heading in your Bible might say something like words from the fiery mountain, something like that. There was an intense revelation that they received from God there. There was fire on the mountain. They heard God's voice in the sound of thunder, and they couldn't even handle it. And so they told Moses to go and talk to God on their behalf because it was so powerful, so intense, so frightening. Just reminding them that they had that encounter with him. And in all of this, Israel's reminded that they're a great nation because God, Adonai, is their God. That's why they're a great nation. That he's made a distinction between Israel and the nations, that they're a unique people whom God has promised a specific land to dwell in. And he's given them this land, and he's promised to multiply them, and through them all nations will be blessed. He's fulfilling the promise that he gave through Abraham, right? Through them all nations will be blessed. So if you're not of Israel, if you're one of the nations, which is a good thing, because through Israel you are blessed, so rejoice in that. Rejoice in that you are blessed through them, this distinct people, Israel, the one that God has delivered and continues to deliver from their enemies. And he says in verse 37 and 38 of chapter 4, because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants after them. Then he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, by his great power, to drive out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you this their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Again, reminding them, it's not because you're such a big and powerful nation that God is doing this. They're not. They're the lowliest of nations, right? And God has yet chosen them, his people, to bless them and to bless the world through them. And he's giving them this land they're about to encounter. God's going to deliver them from their enemies. And after reminding them of God's presence at Sinai, of his power over their enemies, he reminds them of God's transcendence and of his imminence. This is like his otherness, right? And his personalness too. He's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. He says, so you will know today and take heart that Adonai, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. And there is no other. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Okay? He's a God that lives among them. He's not a distant God. He can be with them in the middle of their camp, in the middle of their nation, but simultaneously his eyes are watching over the entire earth. Because he's omnipotent. He can do all of these at once. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Moses, then he goes into chapter 5. Oops, sorry, I'm going to spill my coffee here. He goes into chapter 5. And he repeats the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, imploring Israel to obey them and saying in verse 29 and 30, if you read there with me, after he repeats all these, he says, so you must take care to do as Adonai your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. You're to walk in all the way that Adonai your God has commanded you so that you may live and it may be well with you. And you may prolong your days in the land that you will possess. He's imploring Israel to obey. And all of that brings you then to chapter 6, because he says, listen and obey. We said the Shema this morning, right? Listen and obey to God, who loves you so much that he wants to live among you. So teach your children about this. This God who wants to dwell in your midst. Teach your children about this and talk about him at every opportunity. Whenever you can, whatever you're doing, teach your kids about this. And when they ask you about the laws that we follow, Moses says then to tell them about the Exodus from Egypt and how God rescued you. And maybe you haven't been literally rescued from actual Egypt, but I bet you've been rescued from slavery to sin. So tell your kids about that. Tell your kids about that. Why do you follow the God that you follow? Because there's a lot of kids who are going to leave your house or leaving houses of believing parents who go away and don't follow that faith. There's a lot of the current generation, a lot of my generation did the same thing. Because they don't know what their parents believe and why their parents believe what they believe. How God rescued. How God has brought you near to him, just like he brought Israel near to him. Takes us into chapter 7. I said we're going fast, right? I'm not reading. I'm skipping along at a lot here. In chapter 7, talking about this true, this living, this holy God dwelling in their midst. This means something for Israel, okay? When you have a true, holy, and living God that is dwelling in your midst, you can't also have idols within your midst. Okay. Again, this kind of goes back to the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no graven image, right? You shall worship no other gods before me. You can't have idols living in your midst. This distinct people, Israel, cannot mix with idolaters that were currently living in the land. That's who was living in the land at that time. People who were embracing idolatry. They were living there. And it says there in Deuteronomy 7, and God warns them that they must drive out the nations. Adonai your God, chapter 7, verse 2, Adonai your God gives them over to you, and you strike them down. Then you are to utterly destroy them. You are to make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You are not to intermarry with them. You are not to give your daughter or to his son or take his daughter for your son. For he will turn your son away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Adonai will be kindled against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. There's more to it than that, but he's warning them, drive out the idolatrous nations. You have to get rid of the idol that are there. This is a warning against syncretism, right? This blurring, blending of religion, the blurring of lines of distinction between the holy and the unholy. That's what he's warning against. You can't have it. It is black and white. There is no room for gray when you worship the true and holy and mighty God. You can't have it both ways. Get off the fence, he says. You can't have your feet on both sides, however you want to think about it. But it is not just a warning for them. He's not just warning those people he's talking to. He's warning them for their children, right? Look at what it says. You're not to give your daughter to a son or take his daughter for your son. Then he will turn your son away from following me to serve other gods. This is a warning for the kids of this generation. Because I will tell you that when the parents blur the lines of distinction and holiness that God creates, the children get confused. And they walk away. Because what are they following? There's nothing clear there to follow. If the parents are blurring the lines. But those that want to live with the distinctions and holiness boundaries that the Lord establishes, those are the people that the Lord wants to bless, and not just in a provisional sense, but in a protectional sense too. This is what God is doing for Israel. In chapter 7, verses 20, 21 and 22, even he says, Adonai, your God, will drive away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them all at once, or else the beasts of the field will multiply on you. But Adonai will give them over to you, and he will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. The Lord is the one who is doing that. He said they shouldn't be terrified of them. God's presence is enough, he says. Don't be afraid of your enemies. God says, I will take care of them. I will take care of you. And he even repeats that again in chapter 9, verse 3. He's talking about the Anakim, those who are giants in the land, the ones that they were really afraid of when the spies came out of the land and they said, but we're like grasshoppers to these guys. Like they're so big. And he's saying, but you know today, chapter 9, verse 3, you know today that Adonai your God is the one who is crossing over before you as a devouring fire. He will destroy them and he will bring them down before you, so that you may drive them out and make them perish quickly as Adonai has promised you. Again, he's talking about Anakim, and it says that in verse 2, those who are great and tall. There's a physical intimidation that Israel had, right? And God's saying, don't be afraid, don't be intimidated by them. They might outman you, they might have outweapon you, but don't be afraid, he's going to take care of them. But just as a reminder, he says, this is not because of anything you did. Not because of your righteousness, but rather the wickedness of the nations that he's driving them out. That's why he's driving out the other nations, because of their wickedness. So I would say let that be a warning to us. Let that be a warning to us as we live and we pray for our own nation and for Israel too, to exhort righteousness and to rebuke wickedness. That we do these things. Okay, this is not a political statement. This is just to say that as we live among our neighbors and in our city and where we live and who we pray for and who we know, that we are exhorting righteousness, that we are fighting for righteousness in our family and our friends and those we know and encounter, and that we are rebuking wickedness as well. We are driving wickedness out. And we're praying for Israel for the same thing. Because God's holy presence cannot dwell with wickedness. The evil will be expelled the same way it was then, right? As God was driving out those nations, he did the same thing to Israel hundreds of years later. He exiled them. He was kicking his own people out of the land because they were so engrossed in wickedness, in idolatrousness. Yes, he brought them back. He did. It was a temporary punishment, but he kicked them out. He said he would do it too. He was holding to his promise. And I mean, even Moses reminds them that God just about destroyed them on the way here, too. The sin of the golden calf, right? And also when they tried to take the land, after the spies trying to take the land in their own strength, after the bad spies report, they almost got destroyed multiple times on the way there. Because God's holiness cannot dwell with wickedness. There is a clear line of distinction. It is black and white. All right, let's talk about the land. Chapter 11. Whew, going fast. The land. We see specific mention of the land in chapter 11. It's mentioned in other chapters as well. But we see how God is watching over the land specifically. His indwelling presence means that his eyes are on the land at all time. If you look at chapter 11, verse 12, it is a land that Adonai, God, cares for. The eyes of Adonai are always on it, from the beginning of the year up to the end of the year. This is after he's describing all the goodness of the land. It's God who grants rain in its season. It's God who gives the grain. He gives the grass for the livestock. It's God who drives out the nations before you. They're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is a place that he chooses. He chooses to place his name. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Starting in verse 4, you're not to act like this toward Adonai your God, rather you're to seek. Again, he's talking about idols there, but you are to seek only the place Adonai your God chooses from all your tribes to put his name to dwell. There you will come, okay? There you are to bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the offering of your hand and your vow and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There you and your households will eat before Adonai your God and rejoice in every undertaking of your hand as Adonai has blessed you today. It's a place that God has chosen to place his name. We talk about this when we say the Shema and we turn towards the land of Israel, right? Towards the place that Yeshua will return. This is the place that God has chosen to place his name. He's talking about here the place that he's chosen to place his name where they're going to offer their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, where they're going to come to approach his holiness. Verse 11 repeats it again. Then the place Adonai your God chooses to make his name dwell, there you are to bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your offering of your hand, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to Adonai. This is what he gives to them. He says this, you're to rejoice before the Lord your God. Rejoice before him. 20 times in Deuteronomy, we see something about the place that God has chosen to place his name to dwell. 20 times we see that repeated. God is choosing to dwell in the land with his people. It's a very spatial, physical place. His presence was really, truly among them. And you notice that he says this is a place for his name to dwell. His name to dwell. Okay? How many of you guys maybe have this in front of your house? Like a stone or a sign in your house that has your last name on it? Have you seen people that have this? Right? I don't know. Some of you guys might have this on here. God's claiming this place is his own. Like, he dwells there. His name is on the house. This is his land. These are my people. This is my family. This is where I live. And if we consider how God used his name throughout everything that we've been reading so far, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, remember how in those times, how many times, especially when he was talking with Moses in Exodus, he tells him his name, and Moses says, show me your glory, and he says, I am who I am, right? I will be with you. He's equating his name with his presence. This I will be with you presence is going with his name. So when God says the name for this place where his name would dwell, right? He's talking about his presence there. He wants to be with his people there in that place. And here in Deuteronomy, God's promising that the same relational yet holy and dangerous presence is going to dwell with the people in the land of Israel. He's going to be with them in the promised land, but only at this place that God himself would designate where that would be. So that's in chapter 11, and then we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins to focus a lot on sacrifice and worship. And there's a stress on only the one place to worship God, and highlighting the importance of worshiping God in the one place and the kind of worship that he desires in that place. And how God has come to dwell among his people so that they can have relationship with him. This is what he's talking about there. That he's there to dwell with them, to have relationship. Because for them to have a place to go to personally encounter God seems to be very important to the Lord. That he would be in personal relationship. That he wants to relate his people this way. Because he says that he invites them to eat and drink with him in his presence, to have fellowship with him. Okay, not just the elders. Remember when he had fellowship at Mount Sinai with the elders? This is when the Spirit came upon them. But he wants to invite everyone into his presence. In chapter 12, we see this. Verse 7. There, at this place where he's chosen to place his name, there you and your households will eat before Adonai your God and rejoice in every undertaking of your hand as Adonai has blessed you. Chapter 12, verse 12, then you will rejoice before Adonai your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your slaves and maids, and the Levites in your town. Verse 18, rather you are to eat them before Adonai your God in the place that Adonai chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your slave and your maid and the Levite within your gates, and you will rejoice before Adonai your God in every undertaking of your hand. Rejoice, the joy that God's presence creates in his people is just dripping in this chapter. He wants them to rejoice with him. He wants the whole nation to be with him, to rejoice. He wants them to obey his instructions and to come into his presence where his holiness is. Okay, this is first at the tabernacle, later at the temple, right? And he doesn't want this to be a difficult or scary experience for them, but rather a joyful encounter. Like, yes, they should know the holiness of God, right? And they have plenty of examples of this. The powerful and dangerous presence of the Lord. But he wants them to rejoice with him, to be a time of rejoicing, to come and offer those sacrifices and to be with him, to give those offerings and to rejoice and to come together in community. There's another example in chapter 14, verse 23. He talks about the clean foods and then the tithes. And he says, you are to eat the tithes of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herd and your flock before Adonai your God in the place he chooses to make his name dwell so that you may learn to fear Adonai your God always. He's calling for his people to come near. He calls them to come near three times a year in Deuteronomy 16. He gives them the three harvest festivals he talks about. We're just sharing with you a little bit about the festivals, right? Passover and Shavuot and Sukkot are the three harvest festivals he gives in chapter 16. To come to the place he has chosen to place his name three times a year. Three times a year of rejoicing before God. Three times a year of counting your blessings before the Lord. Three times a year of returning to the Lord and returning the blessings of God to him. Really important to have that cycle, I think, that helping them to know and to remember and to keep centered around the Lord. This is one of the things I love about our holidays, is keeping us centered in a unique way at each holiday, though, on the Lord. And And we talked about, right? Zach was talking about Passover coming up, right? It's just over 3 weeks away from today. That's 3 weeks from Monday, this coming Monday. And today is actually a special Shabbat ahead of Passover. We talked about it a little bit in Torah study. Today we read some of the portion. It's Shabbat Parah today, which is the Shabbat of the red heifer. Okay? At a high level, what the red heifer was about is about purification. That's what the red heifer was about in Scripture at a very high level. And the whole point of Shabbat Parah is a reminder to purify oneself ahead of Passover. Why? Because it's a pilgrimage festival. It's a place where you're going to go to the place where the Lord has chosen to place his name. You're going to go into the presence of the Lord. Purify yourself ahead of that. This is a reminder to purify yourself ahead of that time. If you're going to go into the presence of God, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to his presence, you want to purify yourself beforehand. This is why you have the special Shabbat Parah as a reminder. Hey, you've got 3 weeks. Prep yourself. Get ready. Purify yourself. It's coming close. Okay? All right. We're like halfway through. It is noon almost. All right. Keep going. I actually didn't plan to go in nearly as much detail in the rest of the book. So you can appreciate that. At a really high level, Deuteronomy is about restating the covenant of the Lord that God made with Israel back at Sinai. That's at a really high level, it's about that. It's about calling Israel in covenant faithfulness. And the heart of this covenant is God's promise. God's promise to dwell in their midst in the land that he has given them. This is at the heart of the covenant that God has given them. And he gives them reminders. If we were to go and read through these next several chapters, I'm not going to read it all. Sorry, Joe. Joe's like, I could just read the whole thing, right? No, right? He's giving them reminders that reflect his character, okay? As I was reading through Deuteronomy this week, seeing all these reminders reflect God's character, talking about justice and mercy and loving your neighbor and the value for life and the fact that he wants you to have joy and he wants you to be in community and he wants you to be a generous person and he wants you to have obedience and trust in him, because these are things that reflect his character. He wants you to have a disdain for things that are not holy. He wants you to know that there's a black and white people. Black and white there, distinction there, and there is a distinct people, Israel, that is distinct from the nations, that is set apart and holy to the Lord. So we come towards the end of the book. Chapter 28, chapter 29. I told you I was skipping a little bit. Blessings for obedience. Curses for disobedience. In this chapter, he's talking about them. Chapter 29, he then gets to the renewing of the covenant. And twice he notes there at this renewing of the covenant in chapter 29. He notes that they're standing before the presence of the Lord. This is for those of you who have been present for my previous sermons on this, Lipnei Adonai is mentioned in here many times, in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 29, verse 9, you're standing today, all of you, before Adonai your God. This is referring to the physical presence of the Lord. This is not just some figurative idea of being in the presence of the Lord. This is literally physically in the presence of the Lord. You are standing before the Lord your God. In verse 14, it says, again, whomever is standing here with us today before Adonai our God, and with whomever is not here today, is not here with us today, this is who the covenant is with. He's saying, he's before your God. he reminds them of in back in the previous chapter, and as he talks about the curses too, that if they are not in God's presence, that several of the worst punishments that you could ever imagine would come upon you by not being in God's presence, by choosing to go away from God's presence, or by losing God's presence due to your sin. One of the curses is that they would be driven out of the promised land, right? And we see that fulfilled later in Scripture. Twice God declares that he would hide his face from them in chapter 31, verse 17 and 18. Then my anger will flare against them on that day. This is if they were to prostitute themselves with the foreign gods of the land. My anger would flare against them on that day, and I will abandon them and hide my face from them. So they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. And they will say on that day, isn't it because our God is not among us that these evils have come? I will surely hide my face on that day because of all the evil they have done, for they have turned to other gods. And this hiding of the face that God describes here, this is a break of relationship, a severing of relationship here. God wants them to be in his presence, and they are losing his presence there. He's hiding his face, and that's going to result in all of these terrible curses that he describes in these chapters. I think I'm going to stop there as far as describing Deuteronomy. But let's just kind of talk at a high level. Yeah. So you were saying that God is saying repeat that again, that Scripture says to not judge others lest we be judged, right?
Yeah.
Right.
You were just saying that we're supposed to judge others based on God's character.
Right, that we do, yes. We have a responsibility to call sin, sin, and to call it out, right? To bring people back to God. That we will be held responsible if we have a fellow believer. If you are going into sin and I don't do anything about it, but I know about it, that's on me for not calling it out to you to try and bring you back. Yes. Even though it says not to judge others. That's not the same. Okay, we are calling you, someone who knows and is saved by the power of the Lord, to remember what God has done for you and to come back. It's not judging. That's calling you back to the Lord. Maybe you'd call it judging. I don't know. I guess the whole book of Judges, right, is about... leaders who were calling Israel back to the Lord constantly. Righteous judge versus condemnation. Right, right. Right, taking the log out of your own eye. Speaking of that, it's a good point. Thanks for bringing that up. I was going to mention this. Let's talk about this weekend real quick, right? Okay. If you're going to use this as an opportunity to tell your Christian brothers and sisters that they're wrong, I'm going to ask you to please not do that. Okay? Refrain from doing that. I rejoice with my brothers and sisters in Messiah who are celebrating the death and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua Jesus this weekend. And you should too. And you can invite them to come and celebrate Passover with you, too, in 3 weeks. Because seeing the death and resurrection of our Messiah through the story of Passover is incredibly powerful. So I'll just leave that there. Don't judge them this weekend, okay? All right. High-level summary. We've covered the whole Torah. We've seen God's relational presence. It's a central theme throughout Torah. It really drives the plot. It's really this connecting web in the Torah, God's relational presence is. Genesis, right? It begins with God in his personal and relational presence in the garden. He's relating to the people. He's walking with them. But because of disobedience, they got banished from the garden. They got kicked out of God's presence. And the benefits of being in God's presence, such as life, were removed from them. But there's a need to return to the garden, okay, this place where God resides. There's a need to reestablish this personal relationship. And it's a theme that we see throughout the rest of Scripture, and it culminates in the book of Revelation, in the closing chapters, when God and his people are once again restored in relationship, living together in the garden. But we see throughout Genesis, we see this, I will be with you presence of God. And he's speaking to the forefathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the patriarchs. And we see that they have promises that he gives to them to be in relationship with him, to dwell in this land. And they're all connected, this relationship in this land. And we go through the book of Exodus, and we're starting to see some fulfillment, right? God's delivering his people. He's going to be present with them. He's giving them a place to worship him. He rescues them from sin, and then he gives them a place to worship them. He shows them how to build this place, this tabernacle, because they saw how intense and how glorious his presence was, yet it was terrifying too at the same time, and they needed a place where they could approach God. He gives them a priesthood then to approach them on his behalf, and he gives them a tabernacle. We walk all the way through that in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He's giving them rules and instruction of how they can relate to God, how they can approach a holy God living in their midst. So important that he's giving them the understanding. They are to go before the Lord. They are to go into his presence, and they can be in his presence. It's just pervasive throughout. He gives them worship, ability to worship him, and not in a distant way, but to come close to worship. Right there at his tabernacle, right there where they can be in relationship and presence. And we see this throughout Deuteronomy today as well. I'm talking about as Moses is recounting the history of Israel, and he's recounting the law and the good law and the way that he has carried out his presence among them, and the way he will continue to be with them in the land that they're about to go into. He says, you know, worship me in the way that I have called you to, in the place that I have called you to worship me. And I will be with you. I will drive out your enemies before you. I want to be with you. The indwelling presence, the relationship that God wants to have with Israel, wanted to have with them now, and he wants to have with us, is so powerful. And I don't want us to miss this, that this theme is just driving us, driving the theme of Scripture here as we go through it. So we're gonna talk about some more of these in Scripture, but I want us to see the foundation that we have in Torah, how God firmly, firmly establishes his relational presence and what he wants to do with his people. So we're going to end there today.